There are two great big problems with the evolutionary theory of man's origin. Number one, there are not enough bones in the world, that is, human bones. And secondly, there are too many babies being born into the world each year. Concerning the lack of bones, if it is true that Stone Age man has been around for at least 100,000 years, it can easily be calculated that you would have something like 4 billion skeletons lying somewhere on the surface of the earth, or at least many of them should still be discoverable. The other problem is what I alluded to this morning, that is, if man is as old as the evolutionists make out, then why are there not many more people? Because we're told that within the next 25 years or so, the world population is going to double. And the Greenpeace people and the Sierra Club, they are saying that there's not going to be enough food to sustain the population of the earth. And if world populations can grow so quickly, how come if after all these millions of years that we do not have trillions of people on the earth instead of approximately 6 billion people? And so if we use the figures of the evolutionists, we find that they trip over themselves and they make nonsense of their own theories. So tonight we believe the book of Genesis as an accurate record that fits the fact that we see in the world today. The world is not a mass graveyard with billions and even trillions of skeletons buried in the earth. The world possesses 6 billion people because it is a young earth. And we're not going to argue about it, but probably close to 6,000 years, under 10,000 for sure, and certainly not millions and millions. Now, this evening we come to the Genesis record of the 6th day and God's last part of the creation work, which was the creation of man when he announced that it is very good. And it was not until he made man that God did pronounce those words. And so we see right away God's special interest in man. You and I are the creatures in the earth for which everything else was made. This is a man-user-friendly world. The oxygen we breathe, biosphere that we live in, whether you go miles above the earth or below the earth, all is designed for the existence of man. Every other creature, every other plant, every vegetation, which again recycles oxygen and refurnishes the living conditions of the world, is all specifically designed for the good, the welfare, and the habitation of man upon the earth. If the world and all its furnishings is only the garden and the space to provide food to facilitate man, then the question comes, what is man's very special purpose? We see, of course, that we're not placed here to serve ourselves. We're not here to idly waste away the 70 years that God gives us, and then we return to the dust again. And so there is this fascinating and mind-boggling purpose for each human being. And unless we know that purpose, and unless we grasp that purpose to give us a sense of reason and purpose for our lives, then we are missing the very reason for which God created us. Now surely tonight there are millions in the world and they are missing that purpose. They run after the wind in seeking after the world and all its pleasures and all its lusts and all its perversions. And they say, this is what will bring me satisfaction. This is what will bring me fulfillment. But as the wise man Solomon said, that when they have tasted of sin, It is like gravel in the mouth. What a bitter, unsatisfying result and outcome of men who follow after this world. So tonight we need to sit up and take heed that God has created each one of us very uniquely and very specially, not for earthly reasons, but for higher reasons, reasons for which He made everything else, and for which He turns this world on its axis, causes the sun to shine by day and the moon by night, the climate in all its perfect season, and the time that God gives us is all for a special purpose. So tonight, we want to look into Genesis 1 and 2, and we want to look at this special purpose. The first one I want to draw your attention is that this purpose is seen in the fact that God made man absolutely separate from all other creatures. And I emphasize again that man was made last. On the sixth day, after all the other creatures were formed, man was not made until everything else was in place. And then come God's crowning act of creation. Now what we read in Psalm 8 is that God crowneth man with honor and glory. God puts upon man something that is absolutely unique to all the other aspects of His creation. Made last, made separate from all the other creatures. Look at verse 24 and 25 of chapter 1, and you'll notice that man was not from the creatures, but above them. In verses 24 and 25, you'll notice God's list here. It's the opposite to the evolutionist list. If you ever see the evolutionist diagrams and the scales for the process of evolution, he always starts with the smallest to the largest, the littlest form of life to its cycle of progressing to a higher order. But God's list in Genesis 1, 24 and 25, you'll notice that His list is the biggest first, and then comes the littlest. Look at verse 25. God made the beast of the earth after His kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after His kind. So you have the beast, which would have been the monsters. Very often the word beast in the Authorized Version is translated dragons. In some places it's behemoth. It may well have been those dinosaurs that roamed the earth before the flood. Those creatures that were enormous in size. Then you have cattle, and then comes the creeping thing. Now, God's order is the opposite to the evolutionist scale of simple to higher. But in direct creation, God makes the beast, and then He goes on to make the little millipede that creeps along the earth with his thousand little legs. The evolutionist follows this theory. Once I was a tadpole, beginning to begin. Then I became a frog, with my tail tucked in. Then a monkey up a banyan tree. And now I am a professor, with a PhD. That's the order of the evolutionist, from the least to the highest. But God's order is the greatest monster of His creation, right down to the littlest form of life. You'll notice there too in verses 24 and 25 that God put a genetical barrier between the species. He refers to these huge beasts. He refers to the cattle. Those would, in that category, you would have all domesticated animals. All that would be used for farming, for wool, and for food. Although, in the original intention, let's be clear on this, until the flood, there is no mandate that man is to eat the beast of the field for food. He may use them, but he was not given a mandate to eat them until at the flood. So if someone says to you in this record, there is no mandate here for man to eat the beast of the field, that is right, because during that time, man didn't need to eat meat. But at the flood, Genesis 9, you'll probably read of it there, you do have the mandate where you don't have to be a vegetarian. When you go into McDonald's and you look for one of those veggie burgers that don't look good and they don't smell good and they probably don't even taste good, God has given us a mandate. But I want you to notice, the point here is, there is a genetical barrier between the species. I want you to notice the word after his kind. The living creature, after his kind. Cattle and creeping thing. And the beast of the earth, after his kind. And again, this is repeated in verse 25. And so, God made the beast of the earth after his kind. And after the cattle after their kind. And everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. Now the word kind is the same word we use for species. There are various families in creation. There's the cat family. There's the dog family. Now there are many types of cats. You have huge wild cats. Probably the cougar would fit into the cat family. Then you have that little domestic, furry, purry creature at your hearth, but still within the same family. Now within families, there is differences in breeding. But you do not get breeding between cats and dogs. You do not get breeding between cattle and horses. There is a barrier put between the species, between the families of God's creation. And that immediately eradicates every notion of the evolutionist that the least animal, the least creature, can progress through generations of breeding to become of a higher order and to be a higher species. It doesn't work. And scientists today know that this does not work. There is a genetical barrier put between the species. And even today, with all the modern technology that is being used, it is impossible to breed a sheep from a lion. Why? Because the genetical code that is in each and every cell of each animal will dictate the form, the frame, and every color, marking every detail of that new life that is brought forth. And they always breed according to their kind. So God has made man separate from the animal by putting in genetical barrier so that it is absolutely impossible for a human being to be the descendant of another creature of God's creation except a human being. So, smile. Your great-great-grandfather is not from the Congo. He was not shipped in as some kind of a monkey or gorilla, and little by little he just shaved better and adapted to Western culture, and you turned out to be who you are today, a decent character, although somewhere in your family tree there might be a monkey or a gorilla. No, you can relax. Absolutely be assured that in your family history, it is impossible that your forebears were anything else than human beings. And I trust that's a comfort to you tonight, that you'll sleep much better and you'll awake tomorrow with a whole new purpose. Now I want to come to the verse that I really want to preach. It's the verse 26, still under this heading, that man is made separate from all the other creatures. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image. So when God created man, this crown and glory of his creation, as Psalm 8 tells us, here we see God taking a new pattern. Now obviously there are similarities in the flesh and the biochemistry of the human body with other creatures. But when God made man, he started from a different template. He started with a different pattern. And he said, Within the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit said, let us make man in our image. And that settles it all. Man is not made after the beast of the field. He is not taken from the ways of the beast of the field. He is uniquely patterned after God's own image. So man in body and soul has a correlation to the person, the character, the very being of God. Now the word image here, it means a representation of God. It's the same word that's found right through the Bible for an image as an idol. And when someone bows down to worship an image, that's his idea of his God. The North American Indian takes the totem pole and he will carve out an eagle. And he will call it the great God Spirit, the eagle. And that's his idea of God. And so when we take this word image, that God created man after his own image, God started with himself. And he said, I'm going to create a creature that transcends all the other of creation. And I'm going to put something of myself right into his character, his very frame, his form, and his behavior that make him like unto me. Genesis 9:6, this point is proven out, because when murder is committed, it is not like slaying a dog or a sheep or a cow or a bear. Those are slaughtered every day for food and some for fun. But it's not murder. It's not a breaking of the commandment. Why is this? Because Genesis 9 tells us that when man slays man's blood, he is slaying and attacking God, because man was made in God's image. And that's why the murder of fellow man is a great crime and sin. It is an attack on the person of God. And it proves the point that when God created man, he made man with the stamp of his own person upon him. Then, of course, the greatest wonder is that the Lord Jesus and God foresaw, before God made the world at all, before God made Adam at all, God foresaw that his Son would have to come down into the world to redeem this creature that he was going to make. And in his foreknowledge and in his decree and purpose, he made man to represent God, so that on the day when his Son would be formed in human flesh, that the Lord Jesus himself in body would be the representative of the Father. Now that is mind-stirring and wonderful, but it certainly means that the evolutionary theory of man has robbed man of his dignity and his honor and his crown and glory. The evolutionary idea has reduced man to the level of the beast of the field. According to evolution, you and I are really no different from the cow munching her food in the green field. We're really no different from the worm wriggling along in the muck of the earth. Really no different. We're just made in the same material at random chance. No real design, no real purpose. What a folly. And no wonder we have today endless multitudes and they act like beasts, because they're told that they're just made like the beast of the field. But God has made you separate from the animal, separate from all of creation. And he has given you a stamp of himself that you would represent him in his creation. Now I speak to you tonight. Tonight, is anyone that's not a Christian, not saved, do you realize that you're missing the purpose of God in running away from this great truth? If you're not submitting to the gospel and to the claims of the gospel in your life, all you're doing is you're choosing to believe the evolutionary lie. I'm not accountable to God. I was not made by a God with a special purpose and design to worship him and live with him. I'm just a lump of flesh. And I'm pumping blood for a certain period of time, and then I die and return to the dust, and that's the end. That will make you to live for the flesh, to live for the gratification of the present the now, and you will not live for God with that kind of thinking. Secondly, there's a special purpose for man, as he has been created with special faculties to hold fellowship with God. It holds to good sense that if God created man for a special work, a special purpose, that he gave to this creature, he gave to man, special faculties, which none of the other creatures were ever given, which all the other beasts of the field never received, because man was created in God's likeness to hold communion and fellowship and eternal friendship with God. And therefore, you and I are created with abilities and talents and gifts which other creatures do not have. First of all, you're made to walk erect and upright. That's a great distinction from all the animals of creation. The vast majority of the animals in creation, they go on all fours. They go in a stooped, bowed over posture. But when God made you and he made me, he made us upright, with a face that has an upward look. Because we're not bowed down to gaze into the earth. We are to live with an upward look in fellowship with God. Then in man, the emotional and the physical go together. Facial expressions, for example. Now, don't be frowning at me, because that tells me all about you. The very fact that you frown tells me that you're either in pain, you don't understand what I'm saying, or you wish the meeting was over. So your facial expression can tell us what you're thinking. These emotions that we have of joy, sorrow, grief, gladness, excitement, a thrill, our face tells it all. And God has created us distinct from all the other creatures to have, first of all, these very emotions, and that we reflect them in our appearance. And all of these are twinned with the character and the attributes of God. Because God has joy. God has grief. God has the same emotion that we possess. Now, why are none of these things given to dogs and cats and all the other creatures? Because they were never made for the same purpose as we have been made. You have been formed to live in harmony and in fellowship with God. Outside of that fellowship, you are an empty vessel. You are bored. You are dissatisfied. You are empty of real fulfillment. But because you have this spiritual capacity, you know what it is to be lonely, depressed, and incapable of fulfilling the purpose of life. These are emotions in men because God created us to have our fulfillment in Him. And we will always have mental institutions, we will always have people with suicidal tendencies because of guilt, because of running from God, because of a life of corruption and evil, because they will not turn to the grace and goodness of God for that absolute fulfillment of the heart. Now, what about your heart tonight? The loneliness, the emptiness, the dissatisfaction that you often feel, even the depression that you go through, it is really spiritually based. Because you're created not like any other creature. And that's where I take great exception with the psychologists who study the creatures and then apply the principles to man. Man has been uniquely created. And you can study a dog all your life, but you'll not find out what's wrong with me. Because I was created totally differently from our dog. And I thank the Lord that I have been created with a few different attributes and characters from my dog. And then there are other days I wish I was made like my dog. He can just go and curl up under the shelf and not worry about a thing. But of course, without a soul. Man has been made with moral consciousness. Yes, that thing that we call conscience is a special piece of God's creation which bears witness to right and wrong. The sense of guilt, so that you're not just like an animal blindly following your natural instinct. The animal which is created with instincts and follows those instincts, and even some of them with killer instincts, but doesn't feel guilty about it. Whereas man, when he does wrong, he knows, his conscience tells him what is right and what is wrong. The terrier dog, with his killer instincts, will not feel bad about following its instincts. The bee that stings the enemy will not feel bad about stinging the enemy. But when we take life and sin against God, our conscience troubles us. Even the police officer in the line of duty, and he has to wield a weapon and perhaps injure or take life, what does he need? Very often he needs time off. He needs sometimes what is called psychotherapy to help him through the trauma of all the stress of his recent job. It's because we're not created like animals. We are created with a conscience, and we know what is right and we know what is wrong. Man is also created with the ability to think abstractly, to enjoy color, to enjoy beauty, to imagine, to dwell upon one whom we cannot see, therefore we can live by faith. These are abilities creatures do not have, but man has. So that we can get down on our knees and we can close our eyes and we can worship our Creator in the beauty of holiness as He's revealed in His Word. And we can know our God and enjoy our God. That's the way God has created us. And that's why He has created us, that we would do so. We're also made with the faculty of speech, which other animals may have to some little degrees, and groanings and squeals and barks and that kind of thing, but communicative skills and the faculty of speech is really unique to man. This was also given at creation, because when God created Adam, the first thing he did was hold a conversation with him. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. You'll see already a conversation between God and Adam going on in the naming of the animal. In that you will see that Adam again is put above the animal creation. He is given the privilege of naming every creature that God created. But he could do this because he had the gift of speech. He could hold communion with God. A dog cannot hold communion with God. A bear or a cow cannot hold sweet communion with God. But we can, because God has given us this ability to commune not only with our imagination, but also with words. And this we call prayer. 14th chapter of Hosea, the prophet said, "Take unto you words and return unto your God." That's why when Christians pray, they don't pray with a blank mind. They pray with words. They pray with their understanding. They pray with communicative skills. And they seek to express the deepest feelings of their heart and worship God with words. God created us with this wonderful faculty. But what a corruption man has made of speech. Thursday evening I went to our local ATM machine, and as some people do, seem to have great frustration times working, just putting in their card and drawing out a few dollars. And when I went in through the door to the little kiosk where the ATM machine was, all I could hear were these expletives just flowing from this man. And I had hoped, I'm just going to get in here and 30 seconds or a minute I'll be out of here, so I bore with it. And thankfully he was out before I was. But my, the barrage of filthy language that I heard in those few seconds. All because of someone in a bad mood with an impatient spirit and was frustrated with what he called a stupid machine. Well, if the machine could talk, I'm sure it would have had a lot of things to say about him. Stupid person who can't work me. But what man has done with language is, of course, a part of the sinful nature, the fall, the depravity of man. And as James says, with the tongue therewith bless we God and curse men. But the gift of language is a very special, wonderful faculty that we are to use in our communion with God and, of course, in our ways of communicating the gospel of the Lord Jesus. One more main point, and we'll get through this tonight. There's a special purpose for man as he's been endowed with original righteousness and positive holiness. Let me try and simplify this as much as I can. When God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they were under probation. They were under a test. If they obeyed the test and fulfilled the demands of the test, they would live forever. And I believe God had far more for them than just the Garden of Eden experience. There was a glory that would follow, that they would enter into, akin to the glory that we will enjoy in heaven. But of course, if Adam should fail the test and fail the probationary period, then he would be driven out and he would be banished from God's presence, which he did. Now, during that time of probation, many say that Adam was on a balance, an equilibrium that could go either way, and that Adam, placed in the garden with a heart and nature that was on the balance, that he could tip any direction, any moment, and thereby, in a moment of time, all that God created and all that God gave in the garden would be spoiled. Well, that is not accurate. Because when God put Adam in the garden, he created him in his own likeness, and he made him upright. That there was not only no sin in him, but there was positive good in him, called positive holiness. So that the balance was tipped, and it was tipped away from sin, and it was tipped toward God. And everything that was around Adam lent itself to worship God, and everything that was in Adam lent itself to the worship of God. But he had a free will. He still could sin. But in that original state when God created Adam, well, it was an easy thing to get him to the prayer meeting. You didn't have to put a carrot before him and say, "Will you come to the prayer meeting and to worship and pray to God?" He wanted to. His heart was full of God. His mind and soul was thrilled with God. Because God made Adam, enabling him to know God. His heart was a spring of living water drawing from the Lord. His mind was free from every corruption. And everything around him spoke of the knowledge of God. This enabled him to desire him and to walk with him, and it enabled him to enjoy him. Our catechism says man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And if ever there was a man for a period of time that enjoyed God, it was Adam, right in that garden, because God created Adam with everything, every benefit, every desire to enjoy his God. That's how he made him. Now let me talk with you tonight in light of these few facts. I want you to see tonight what sin has done to the human race. As a sinner, unsaved, unredeemed, you are a fugitive on the run from God. You've been driven out from God's presence. There is a great abyss between you and God's presence. Therefore you need to be saved. This is why you need to be born again. This is why you need to be reclaimed back to that true image, which Christians will fully enjoy one day in glory. You must mourn over this in the world, that all around you are the ravages of sin. And even in your own body, in your own mind, there is the propensity for evil. You think of that book that has been recently published by, I forget the title of it, Potter book, what is it? Calvin might help me here. What do you call that book? Henry Potter? Pardon? Harry Potter, that's the book. It is now, it's not because Calvin reads it, it's because he's not allowed to read it. That has become the most popular piece of literature in all world history. That series of books. Why? Because it's all about Satan, satanic experiments, greater evil and lesser evil. Why does this kind of book sell so well? If you were to put out a book about good morality, it would be in the bottom shelf and the lowest seller of all. Because the world loves evil. And the human race has fallen into the cesspool of evil. And there is a great attraction to evil. That's why men need to be saved. That's why the gospel needs to be preached. That's why the greatest work in the world is to recover men from that lost condition and bring them back into fellowship with God through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And so tonight, you need to seek that image again. You need to be saved. You need to be redeemed. And we as a church, we need to be absolutely given to this work. Because man is created with unique faculty to worship God. Now let's clarify one point before I close. Even though Adam has fallen, even though man is totally depraved, even though sin is always going to win in a fallen world, the image of God is not lost completely in man. Now this is where we're going to cross roads with some historic teachings. Even in fallen, sinful, corrupt man, the image of God is not completely wiped out. Why? Because man still has a conscience. Even the worst, ungodly, foul devil in this world still has a conscience. And I mean devil there as an adjective. I don't mean it as a noun. I mean it as the wicked man or woman in the world still has a conscience. Still is troubled by sin. Still has feelings of guilt. And it doesn't matter how many workshops and seminars and psychology methods are used to try and help that person until they're brought back into fellowship with God. That person will be a wreck, mentally and physically, unable to cope with the carnage of living in a fallen, sinful world. And so in truth, the only message that will help fallen man is the message that will bring him back to God, back to fellowship with God, and one day back to the likeness of God. Now, where are you at tonight? You're here tonight as a visitor, a friend, or whatever, but you're not saved. And you struggle with perhaps some of these things that I've mentioned, and you wonder, is there an answer for me? Yes, there's an answer. Could it happen that it's the very reason why you're here tonight? That you should hear this whole message about the purpose of man. That God has a message for you. That as you go on in sin and rebellion, you're going to greater ruin. But if you will come tonight as a sinner to the cross, you can begin on that foundation which no other man can lay than which Christ has laid. Foundation of redemption. Of buying you back into God's grace and mercy. Are you willing to come? Are you willing to be saved and to have your life totally changed by the grace and mercy of God? You are created for a unique purpose. I haven't even gotten tonight to chapter 2:7 where it talks about man becoming a living soul. I haven't even gotten to that tonight. But I must say in closing, you have a soul that will never die. Will never die. If you go on without Christ as your Savior and go on in the ways of this world, it's not annihilation. It is eternal punishment to be driven out from God's presence without hope of recovery and yet have all of these faculties that I mentioned. The rich man who ended up in hell, he had the faculties of memory, the faculty of speech, the faculty of a moral conscience, knowing right and wrong. He had many of those things. And even though the body may be laid in the earth, you have a soul. You're made in God's likeness, which will never die. As long as God lives, you will live, either with Him or without Him. Make sure that you're saved and redeemed and reconciled to the Lord Jesus, that you might fulfill that great purpose of everlasting life with Him. Think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the purpose the Lord has for you if you will surrender to Him. Please come.